For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is March the 17th. And we're on page 394 in Parashat Yisro. And we're up to Pasuk Vav, verse 6. Actually, I think Pasuk Hey, verse 5. We'll start there, even though we read part of it last time. We talked last time about Moshe being reunited with his wife and children and the names of his children. We focused on that last time. Let's start from Pasuk Hey, verse 5. Vayavo Yisro Chosein Moshe Uvanav V'Yishol Moshe, and Yisro, the father-in-law of Moshe, and his sons and his wife came to Moshe, El Hamidbar, to the wilderness, Asher Hu Chonesh Sham, that he was encamped there, Har Ho Elokim, the mountain of Hashem, the mountain of God. So the Torah gives us a few geographical landmarks. It was the wilderness, and it was the mountain of Hashem. Vayomer al Moshe, and he, Yisro, said to Moshe, Rashi explains he sent a message to Moshe. He wasn't there yet. He was on his way to Moshe, so he sent a messenger that said as follows, Ani chosencha Yisro boelecha, I'm your father-in-law Yisro coming to you, v'ishtecha, and your wife, u'shnei vaneha, and her two sons, ima, are with her. What's wrong with that sentence?
With us?
Her two sons.
Sometimes
I can't say you're not coming together. It doesn't come as a coming together.
Okay, I just said a bunch of things. Let's go one at a time. Do you know what's wrong with this pasuk?
Well, it says your wife and her two sons, and it should say and your two sons.
Okay, good.
Yeah. It's her, it should say with us.
With us?
I was going to say the correct way would have been in our sons.
Okay, well, it's his father-in-law who's sending the message.
So it's
but okay.
Our,
okay, okay, okay. What else? How many fathers-in-law did Moshe have?
One.
Okay. I am your father-in-law, Yisro, who is coming to you.
How long has it been since he left his wife?
It's maybe a year, maybe a little longer. You know.
But then. As far as Yisro knows, maybe he took another wife, so he could have had another.
Okay,
wife.
Okay, perhaps. Okay, good point. Okay. Pasuk 9, verse 7. Vayetze Moshe likras chosno. Moshe went out to greet his father-in-law. Vayishtachu vayishaklo. He bowed down, and he kissed him. Vayishalu ish l'reyehu l'shalom. And each man asked his friend for peace. He said, how you doing? Vayavau ha'ohela. And they came to the tent. What is the tent?
The place where he was residing. The Mishkan?
Okay. Well, it's the Hey Hayit. It's definite article. The tent. Sounds like it's a pretty important tent. Vayistaper Moshe lechosno. Moshe told his father-in-law. Vayistaper comes from the word sipur. What does sipur mean in modern Hebrew?
Story.
He's story. Story. He storied his father-in-law. He told him a story. He told it to him as a story. I mean that, by the way, is in terms of, you know, he told it to him as a story, not in terms of where my wife once heard an irate mother say to her children, to one of her children, "Are you storying me, boy?" that's not what I mean over here.
Stories
and stories. Right. So Moshe told over to his father-in-law, all that Hashem did to Paro and to Mitzrayim, al odos Yisrael, on account of the Jews. All of the difficulties, how do they translate here? All of the travail that had befallen them in Egypt. And Hashem saved them. And Yisro was happy. He rejoiced. That's the same word as like chedva. To rejoice. Vayichad Yisro. Yisro rejoiced. Al kol ha'tova asher asa Hashem li Yisrael, and all the good that Hashem did to the Jews, Asher Hitzilo Miyad Mitzrayim, that He saved them from Egypt. Vayomer Yisro, and Yisro said, Baruch Hashem, Asher Hitzilo Etzchem Miyad Mitzrayim Miyad Paro, Baruch Hashem, blessed is Hashem, that He saved you from the hand of Paro, and the hand of Mitzrayim and the hand of Paro, Asher Hitzilo Etzchem Mitachas Yad Mitzrayim, that He saved the nation from under the hand of Egypt. Does that sound like a little wordy? It says, Baruch Hashem, that He saved you from the hand of Egypt and the hand of Paro, that He saved the nation from under the hand of Egypt.
Okay. Yeah.
A little...
You, and then that He saved all the people.
Well, you is plural here, so it means the people. So it's a little bit redundant. Atoya Adati, now I know, Ki Godol Hashem Mikol Ho Elokim, that God is greater, Hashem is greater than all gods. Ki Vadavor Asher Zodu Aleihem, because in the thing that, we're going to use the word they have here, that they had conspired against them. Meaning, Yisro is drawing attention to a specific thing in the story. That thing that they conspired against them. The way they translate it in English is, now I know that Hashem is greater than all the gods, for in the very matter in which the Egyptians had conspired against them. Dot, dot, dot. So there's something that's missing over here. There's something that is being said that is inspiring Yisro. That he says, now I know that Hashem is greater than all the gods, for in the thing that they conspired against them. We'll talk about this presently.
It has an explanation mark.
It has,
unusual.
Right, yeah. Right. Okay, so there's something going on over here. There's something that Yisro is drawing attention to. The very statement, Hashem is greater than all other gods, what's wrong with that?
There's no other gods.
There are no other gods.
Right.
Okay.
Well, but didn't he believe in a god?
So there aren't any.
Right?
I'm saying in terms of reality, there really aren't any other gods. Okay, but he might have thought.
Yes.
Right. Okay, so let's see. Vayikach Yisro Chosein Moshe, and Yisro, the father-in-law of Moshe, in case you forgot who he was, Yisro, the father-in-law of Moshe, took Ola Uzvachim Lelokim. He took Ola, which is a totally burnt offering. It's a sacrifice that gets totally burnt. Uzvachim, which is also sacrifices. This would be the type that part of it is eaten by the people for God. Vayavo Aaron, and Aaron came b'chozik neisro and all the elders of the Jews, lechol lechem, to eat bread, im chosein Moshe, with the father-in-law of Moshe, lifnehu Elokim, before God. As our sages ask on this verse, and where was Moshe? Aaron came, and all the elders of the Jews, to eat bread with the father-in-law of Moshe before God. And where was Moshe?
Maybe he's finally greeting his wife and children.
Maybe he's finally greeting his wife. Okay. Do you believe that he has not yet greeted his wife and children? Okay. Okay. So this is there's some things here that need to be worked out. At the surface, it's a meeting that takes place after at least a year of separation, and he treats his father-in-law very well, and he tells him all the stories about what happened, and his father-in-law is very taken by the story, which is the same story that we're going to be telling our children and our family members this coming next a week from tonight, right? So
no,
a week from tomorrow night. Okay, don't feel so bad.
Okay.
Another day.
Don't worry about extra. I'm okay.
A week from tomorrow night, and so Moshe tells this same story to Yisro. Yisro is very taken by it, and he offers sacrifices. And Aaron and the elders come to eat with Yisro. Let's look at this again. Let's go back. So Yisro comes. He's the father of Moshe, and with his sons, meaning Moshe's sons, and his wife, Moshe's wife, to Moshe, to the wilderness that he was camped there, to the mountain of God. Now, if you are Yisro, and he's bringing Moshe's wife and children. Why is Yisro along for the trip? What is he doing on this trip? There's a few ways we can look at this. Is Yisro simply the entourage, the protection,
the chaperone?
for Moshe's wife and children, it would, I imagine, be a pretty arduous and possibly dangerous journey from Midian to Har Sinai. And so they're not going to make the trip alone. So Yisro accompanies his daughter and his grandsons to where Moshe is, because the whole reason why, as we mentioned last time, the whole reason why Tzipora and her sons came back to Yisro after they had left with Moshe is because Moshe met Aaron at Har Sinai, and Aaron told Moshe, you don't want to bring them back to Egypt. It's bad enough that we already have a couple million people that we have to extricate from Egypt. Don't bring in more people than we know have to get out of Egypt. So Moshe sent her back to her father. So she went back to her father with her sons. And now that the danger has passed, the Jews have gotten out of Egypt, and now they're in a relatively safe place. So now Yisro is bringing Moshe's wife and children, Yisro's own daughter and grandsons, to their husband and father, to Moshe. So he's just the chaperone. He's going to drop them off, get back in the car, and go home. Mm-hmm. But when he gets there, Moshe gives him a royal welcome and gives him tells him all that happened, and Yisro is very taken by it. That's one way of understanding the story. So that means Yisro's whole trip here was only in the capacity of chaperone. The other way to understand it is that Yisro wanted to go see what was going on. That Yisro had heard about the Jews and had heard about what had happened, and he was interested in coming to Moshe. And once he was going, he brought along Moshe's wife and children. In other words, had Yisro not made the trip, perhaps they would not have yet brought Moshe's wife and sons. Perhaps Moshe would have had to go send for them. Perhaps he would have picked them up later on their way to Israel after leaving Har Sinai. Who knows? But because Yisro wants to go see what's happening, he brings Moshe's wife and children with. Yes?
Rabbi, didn't Yisro have a family?
Well, I mean, we know he had seven daughters.
Yeah.
So we don't know.
A wife?
I imagine. We don't know his personal family life. We don't know how many of his family was still alive. We don't know how many were living at home. I don't know.
But the reason I say it's a little unusual to leave the rest of your family behind and come alone.
Well, it depends.
It's a dangerous trip.
Yeah, it's not necessarily an easy trip to make. I don't know that you want to schlep the whole family for a trip like that. But Moshe's wife and children made sense for him to bring.
But if he's not planning on going back.
Yeah.
Well, he's going to go back. He is eventually going to go back.
Yeah. Oh.
He's going to go back. Now, but you're asking, was he planning on going back? He is going to go back. The question is, it seems that he planned all along to go back. It's just that we are going to find that later on, Moshe is kind of going to try to convince him to stay. And now that's significant. And we'll talk about that later. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam She'Hakol Nivra.
Amen.
So, yeah.
But Yisro wasn't invited to Pharaoh. Didn't he know what was going on with Mitzrayim, that Moshe had to tell him from the story?
Well, he knew what had happened in the Jews becoming enslaved. Mr. Starkman's bringing up that Yisro's original job was to be one of the advisors of Pharaoh. We mentioned this long ago, that Pharaoh had three advisors, and their names were Yisro, Bilam, and
Eov.
Those were his three advisors, and he asked them about enslaving the Jewish people. Bilam gave a thumbs up. Bilam was all happy about that idea. Yisro ran away so that he wouldn't have to advise one way or the other. Well, he advised against it, so he ran away. Eov kept his mouth shut. He didn't say one thing or the other. So Yisro was aware of the plan to enslave the Jews, but he would have been out of contact since then.
Mm.
The plagues were well known. People heard about the plagues, and if they didn't hear about the plagues, they certainly heard about splitting the sea. Right? That everybody knew about. So he knew about that. That's for sure. But there's a difference between hearing all the details. You know, you want to hear from the person who was there, who witnessed the thing, especially Moshe, who was really in the inner chamber and really saw everything that happened. Yeah.
How did Yisro knew they were where they were?
At Har Sinai?
Right.
Yeah, that's a good question. It seems the Jews did not make any. It wasn't secret.
Okay.
You know, it's once they got past the Red Sea, they, you know, that's where they were headed. You know, it didn't seem like it was a it was a secret where they were going.
But they also camped there for 3 days, so we could have gotten back if they were there.
Well, they were there. They ended up being at Har Sinai for almost a year.
Yeah,
almost
right.
A year. Now, we mentioned last time that there was a dispute about when Yisrael came. Did he come before the giving of the Torah or after the giving of the Torah?
Right.
Everybody agrees he remained there until long after the giving of the Torah. But did he get there prior? Was he there during the time of the giving of the Torah? Or did he get there afterwards? That is a debate. So, of those two ways of looking at it, we know from the very first pasuk in the parsha, which we read last week, in Pasuk Aleph, verse 1, Vayishma Yisro Kohen Midian Chosei Moshe Iskla Shoasa Lekim Moshe Lisrael Amo. Yisro heard all that Hashem had done for Moshe and for the Jews, that Hashem had taken them out of Egypt. And then Pasuk Beis, verse 2, Vayikach Yisro Chosei Moshe Tzipora Ishes Moshe Achad Shilucha. Yisro took Tzipora, the wife of Moshe, and he took her two sons. And we mentioned last time, what does it mean Yisro took? Does that mean Yisro took them in? Meaning that when Moshe sent them away, Yisro took them in, or does it mean he took them now to Moshe? So it seems from the progression of the Psukim, Yisro heard great things, therefore Yisro took Tzipora and his grandsons and brought them to Moshe. It seems that both things were a result of what Yisro heard. Yisro, first of all, he wanted himself to come and see what was going on and talk to Moshe about what had happened. And he also brought Tzipora and her sons. Had Yisro not come, it doesn't seem that Tzipora and her sons would have come. Now, what would have happened later? I don't know. Was Yisro concerned? Perhaps Yisro wouldn't want to return his daughter and grandsons to Moshe. Perhaps it would have been dangerous. Let's say getting out of Egypt was a dangerous affair. Let's say it was that they had to sneak out of Egypt with a tremendous battle with heavy losses on both sides, and now the Jewish ragtag nation was limping its way to try to get its way over to Israel. It's unlikely Yisro would have brought Moshe's wife and sons to Moshe. But after hearing all that had happened, Yisro was intrigued, he wanted to go, and he brought his wife and son and grandsons because this is, why not? Now join the Jewish people. The Jewish people are really in a place where you want to join them. But Yisro wants to come and he brings his daughter and grandsons. So, where does he bring them to? He brings them, as it says in Pasuk 8, verse 5, he brings them to the wilderness that he, Moshe, was encamped there, the mountain of Hashem. So, it could have very easily told us that he brought them to Moshe, who was encamped at the mountain of God. That would have meant that... What's that?
No,
well, the mountain of God, it's true, you're saying since it's called the mountain of God, it sounds like it's after the Torah was given.
Right.
Yeah, okay, but it could be that it was called the mountain of God because the Torah was about to be given on it. We already found earlier that when Aaron and Moshe met, and Aaron told Moshe to send Tzipora back to her father, that was called the mountain of God, even though it was long before the giving of the Torah. So the title seems to stick, even though it's earlier. The thing is, had the pasuk just said that he brought them to Moshe, who was encamped at the mountain of God, that would imply that the main reason to bring them was to get to Moshe, who happened to be at the mountain of God. But the way it says it over here is, he brought them to Moshe, and then it tells us, to the wilderness, that he was encamped there at the mountain of God. The fact that it repeats the term for this grammatical term, the word to, L.
Preposition,
thank you. So the fact that it repeats that preposition of to, L, it could have just said, he brought them to Moshe, who was in the wilderness at the mountain of God. But it doesn't say, it says, to Moshe, to the wilderness, that he was encamped there, the mountain of God. It sounds like there was a motivation here to come to Moshe. There was also a motivation to come to, well, the mountain of God / the wilderness. So now, I understand the mountain of God. who wouldn't want to go to the mountain of God? But what's the wilderness part of it? Yeah.
How did he know where they were?
Yeah.
From communications aspect.
It would seem that the Jews, the people knew where the Jews were. We weren't sneaking through the wilderness.
Yeah.
You know, we were a couple million people.
I know.
Moving along. It seems like it wasn't hard to find the Jews.
Also, when Moshe lived at Yitro's place, he had gone there already.
Mm-hmm.
So he probably had told.
Well, okay, and it could be
that, you know, that's where he spoke to God.
It could be, and it could be he told Yisro what Hashem told him, which is that the Jews would eventually serve God on that mountain.
Right.
It could be. So, but here there is a mention of the wilderness. Had it just said to Moshe, to the mountain of God, I get that. But to mention the wilderness is a little funny. No one wants to go to the wilderness. That's not where you want to go.
I noticed in the translation,
yeah,
it even has capital W.
Okay, so our sages tell us, this is what Rashi says, that the reason why the Torah emphasizes the wilderness is to tell you the greatness of Yisro, to show you that, as I'm going to read the Rashi, I'll translate it for you, that Yisro was sitting in the greatest honor of the world. Yisro in Midian was considered to be a very, very important and prestigious person. And v'nadvo libo, his heart pushed him, latzeis el hamidbar, to go out to the wilderness, makom tohu, a place of emptiness, lishmoa divrei Torah, to hear the words of Torah. That although it was the wilderness, where there isn't much going on, you certainly don't have all the amenities of life, and Yisro had whatever amenities you could have, he had in Midian. But instead, he is willing to go to the wilderness. Why did he go to the wilderness? Because it's the mountain of God. So the way that we read the verse is, he went to Moshe, that's one motivation, and the other thing the Torah says is, he went even to the wilderness. Why? Because there was the mountain of God. The implication is that had it just been to go to Moshe, then the fact that it was in the wilderness might have deterred him from just going to Moshe. But to go to the mountain of God, that was worth it, even though it was out in the wilderness, even though he was losing all of his conveniences. Yeah.
Now, the mountain of God, that's Mount Sinai,
mm-hmm,
and isn't that where the burning bush was?
Yes.
So, at the time of the burning bush, Moshe was there with his flock of sheep or something. So,
yeah.
How wilderness could it have been?
Well, when we say wilderness, do we mean that there was no vegetation? Obviously, there must have been some vegetation there, otherwise the sheep would have nothing to eat.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, but also remember that the Medrash tells us that he ended up at the burning bush because he had to chase after a sheep that had run away.
Uh-huh.
And it, to find water. Eventually found water, you know. Mm-hmm. So, I don't know how far he had to go to find the sheep. I've always wondered about that story anyway, because what happened to the flock that he left behind, right? Okay, but it was not very close to his home base of Yisro, right? Well, the question is, had they gone the original route into Israel, how close would they have gotten to Midian? See, what happens later on is a result.
It's a big detour, and that's how they get near Midian.
Yeah.
But they still would have been
a little closer. They definitely would have been a little closer. It's not that big of an area over there. So they would have been closer. The question is how much closer.
They were heading east, and he had the stature of this.
Yes,
time.
Yes. But the stature was not as much. He ends up having a great stature amongst the Jewish people because of the advice he's going to give his son-in-law, which we haven't gotten to yet. But although he was the father-in-law of Moshe, but he was not part of the Jewish people.
Not yet.
So he's still an outsider when he shows up. So he is giving up the prestige of Midian.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Pasuk Vav, verse 6, let me look at that again. He says to Moshe, I am your father-in-law Yisro coming to you, and your wife and her two sons are with her. And then the next pasuk says, and Moshe went out to greet his father-in-law. Mm-hmm. Now,
why does Yisro have seven names?
Why does he have seven names? Okay, that's a good question. Yisro does have seven names. The Yisro is the name that we know of over here. Other names are mentioned in other places in the Chumash. And generally speaking, a person who has a lot of names, each name gives us another window into who he was. Moshe actually has 10 names that are listed, not here, but in Divrei Hayam, in the Chronicles, they list his names.
This seems backwards.
Okay, what's backwards about it?
Susan. He's speaking to him, and then Moses is going out to meet him. How can he trust him?
Oh, I'm sorry. I mentioned before, this wasn't, when he says to Moshe, I am your father-in-law, he sends a messenger. He's not there yet.
Right.
He's not there yet. You're right, and we understand that because the next pasuk says Moshe comes out to greet him. But it says that I am Yisro, your father-in-law. I am your father-in-law, Yisro, coming to you, and your wife and her two sons are with her. And Moshe goes out to greet his father-in-law.
That's
now,
odd.
Now, what's odd?
That he didn't greet his wife.
Because the first thing, if you've been away from your family a year, you go to them first.
Okay. So, no mention is made of greeting his wife and sons. Okay. And you're going to want to hear this, I'm telling you. If you just, you're going to, I don't want to keep you. Just, you're going to
start on that. Yeah,
it's not a problem. This is one thought you want to hear.
Okay.
So I once read a discussion about this, which was written by someone who spoke on this subject, and you'll excuse me, the person was an ignoramus, and accused Moshe of not taking care of his wife, not having feelings for his wife, or whatever is based on the verses over here. But you can only say that if you don't know what our sages say about these verses, which Rashi himself cites over here. Rashi explains that when Yisro sent the message to Moshe, Yisro was unsure if Moshe would have any reason to accord Yisro with any respect or any deference. Yisro was unsure if Moshe would have any reason to show him any kind of respect. So Yisro sends a message to Moshe like this. I'm your father-in-law, Yisro. Why does he emphasize I'm your father-in-law, Yisro? Because he wants to give some credentials for why Moshe may actually acknowledge him. I'm your father-in-law, Yisro. I'm coming to you. But I understand if you don't want to come out to greet me, but I have your wife with me. So for her, you would want to come out to greet her. And if you don't want to come out to greet her, I have her children, which are your children, as well. So you would want to come out to greet your children as well. The pasuk tells us that Moshe went out not only to greet his sons, and not only to greet his wife, he even went out to greet Yisro. It doesn't mean that he didn't greet his wife and sons. The Torah is telling us that Moshe showed deference and respect even for Yisro. He didn't only go out. Because what could happen in these situations, as you explained, Herman, is a person could come out, he hasn't seen his wife and his sons in over a year, so he comes out, he ignores anybody else around, and focuses on his immediate family, his wife and his sons. And the father-in-law who's over there in the background, for all intents and purposes, could be some attendant, some slave, who's not relevant to the whole situation. Moshe didn't do that. Moshe acknowledged his father-in-law as well when he went out and made sure that his father-in-law didn't feel like a fifth wheel and made sure that he got the same respect that he accorded everybody else. When I got engaged, I brought my wife to, my family lives in Philadelphia. I grew up in Philadelphia, so Reb Shmuel Kamenetsky, the great Rosh Yeshiva, lives there. And I brought my wife to meet him. I always wondered, what does a Rosh Yeshiva do when he meets a new Kala? You know, like, I understand if a girl from Philadelphia was bringing her chassan to to the Rosh Hashiva. So I said, Rosh Hashiva would talk to him about it, the Gemara he's learning, or whatever, you know. What does he do when you bring, like, what's he going to do? I really had no idea what he was going to do. So we walked in the door, and he said, oh, come in, sit down. His Rebbetzin came over, she brought out whatever it is to eat. And then we're sitting at the table, and thinking, like, what is he exactly going to do now? So he pulled out a Shulchan Aruch, Code of Jewish Law. And he says to me, do you have to, the mitzvah of kibud av va'em, of respecting your parents and honoring your parents, does it apply to your in-laws?
Mm.
So I said, he said, let me show you. Opened up, and he read with me, he showed it to both of us, he showed my wife and me, and my at that time my colleague, showed us that you have to show respect to your in-laws. It's not the same level of respect as you have for your parents, but you have to show respect to your in-laws as well. And he said that goes both ways. It means a woman has to show respect to her father and mother-in-law, and a husband has to show respect, a man has to show respect for his father and mother-in-law. And he actually showed me that in one of the exchanges over there, one of the great scholars of the one of the commentaries to the Shulchan Aruch writes to his own father-in-law and asks him this question, and his father-in-law writes back to him that you are required to respect your father-in-law and your mother-in-law. Just as an aside, I realize that there's
making it difficult.
I'm sorry, just be able to go. I realize that it's like the culture we live in and all that, but it always rubs me the wrong way when people refer to their in-laws by their first names. It bothers me because there is a requirement of respect over there, and when you respect someone, you don't refer to them by their first names. It just doesn't. I understand that's the culture that in America, you know. It doesn't sit well with me to refer to an in-law, to a father-in-law, mother-in-law by their first name. It should be called either mom and dad, or if not mom and dad, something along those lines, but something more than just their first names. I mean, sir and madame, it would also be, you know, but...
Well, first.
Which Moshe did when he married Zipporah.
Oh, okay.
Right, exactly. But the difference over here is that Yisro was, as we mentioned, really an outsider. Pasuk Zion, let's look at Zion one more time, verse 7. So Moshe goes out to greet his father-in-law. Vayishtachu vayishtachlo, he bowed down and he kissed him, so he really shows him, he bows down to him, which is, you're allowed to bow down to a person. People don't realize this. You're not allowed to bow to an object, and certainly you can't acknowledge anything else as being divine, but you're allowed to bow down to a person if it is not done as a deity. The problem with bowing down to Haman was that Haman was holding himself out as a god, as did Paro. So that's the problem with bowing to people like that. But in respect, one is allowed to bow. One is allowed to bow to a person. In our culture, it's obviously something which we don't generally do. My father, when he was younger, he took karate. He became a black belt in karate, and his form of karate is Korean. It's a Korean karate, but he originally started with a Japanese karate, and he stopped because there was a lot of bowing, and it made him very uncomfortable. All the bowing. So the form that he actually took doesn't have any bowing, and that's the one that he. So, but the truth is that bowing is not prohibited if it's not done as a worship. It's just done to show respect. It is permitted to bow down. That's why you can bow down to a king. It's permitted to bow down. So here it shows great respect that he bowed down to his father-in-law, and they asked each other for peace, how they're doing, and they came to the tent. So the tent sounds like they came to the Mishkan. Now, was the Mishkan constructed yet? If Yisro came before the Torah was given, then there certainly was no Mishkan yet. If Yisro came after the Torah was given, it's almost certain that there still was no Mishkan yet, because the Torah was given in the summertime. It was given in the sixth, on the sixth or seventh of Sivan. It's a debate what date it was. But it was the beginning of the summer. Immediately afterwards, 40 days later, you have the golden calf, and then Moshe is back upstairs. He's up and down the mountain begging forgiveness for us. He comes down on Yom Kippur in the fall, and we get full forgiveness. And then they begin to gather the material for the Mishkan and begin to construct it. But the Mishkan isn't actually put up until the first of Nisan, the following spring. So, and then they leave Har Sinai a month and a half later. So even if Yisro came after the Torah was given, it's almost certain that there was no Mishkan yet when Yisro showed up. That it was still prior to the Mishkan's being functioning, being put up. So when it says Ha'ohel Atah, tent, it really doesn't mean the Mishkan. So what tent do we have left if it's not the Mishkan?
Moshe's
tent. So why is Moshe's tent called the tent? Okay, we're going to learn later on.
That's where he judged.
Okay, we're going to learn later on in Parashas Kisisa, after the episode of the golden calf, Moshe comes down the mountain on Yom Kippur, and he takes his tent, and he moves it a little out of the camp, and he goes there, and he calls the tent Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. Now later on, the Mishkan is going to be called Ohel Moed, but Moshe's tent gets that name. In fact, let's move it. Hold the place over here. I want to show you this very short paragraph, which is worth reading because this informs us about what Moshe's tent was like. It's on page 502. Now remember, after the golden calf, then Moshe had to wear a new piece of clothing. What did he have to wear? Anybody know? A mask.
Oh, yeah.
Why did he have to wear a mask?
Because
his face glowed. Why? What did the golden calf have to do with that? Before the golden calf, all the Jews had a glow about them from having accepted the Torah. But after the golden calf, they all lost it except for Moshe. Moshe's face glowed. No one else did.
So they all had it?
They had something akin to that. It may not have been the same level as Moshe, but there was something. It wasn't so unusual. But after the golden calf, only Moshe had it, and he had to wear a mask. Moshe became the difference between Moshe and everybody else became huge after the golden calf.
The group?
What's that? No, the difference in their stature.
Oh, stature.
Right. So now look on page 502. Look at Pasuk Zion, verse 7. U'Moshe yikachas ha'ohel. Moshe took the tent. It means his tent. And he put it up outside the camp, distance from the camp. The karalo ohel moed, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it was anybody who sought God, would go out to the tent of meeting, meaning Moshe's tent. Hashem yichutz v'machane. That was outside the tent, outside the camp. It was when Moshe would go out to the tent. The entire nation would stand up. Each man would stand at the doorway of his own tent. They would look after Moshe until he got to the tent. It was when Moshe got to the tent. The pillar of cloud would come down and stand at the entrance of the tent. And they would see, the entire nation would see the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. Each man would get up and bow down at the entrance of his own tent. Hashem spoke to Moshe face to face. Like a man would speak to his friend, like buddies. Hashem would speak to Moshe. He would return to the camp. Umeshar so Yehoshua bin Nun and his attendant Yehoshua bin Nun, the lad lo yamish mitocha oil, would not depart from within the tent. So this is the tent before the Mishkan is constructed. What is the tent? Moshe's tent. Moshe's tent is the precursor to a tent that is Hashem's tent, and that would be the Mishkan. Prior to the Mishkan, it is Moshe's tent. So if he brought Yisro to the tent, it would seem that we're talking about Moshe's tent, and the reason why it's called the tent is because it was the tent, the place where Moshe and Hashem met.
Who was Nun?
Who is that? Was Yeshua's father.
Thank you.
Now Moshe then tells Pasuk back on page 394-396. Moshe then tells Pasuk Ches, verse 8. Moshe tells his father-in-law, he tells him the story of all that happened with Paro and the Egyptians about on account of the Jews, that, as Rashi explains, that Paro and the Egyptians were for many years and decades were not behaving properly, but were never punished until they began to bother the Jews. After bothering the Jews, now Paro and Mitzrayim get punished. All the travails that had befallen the Jewish people on the road, and Hashem saved them. So he told Yisro all about how Hashem took care of the Jewish people, the special relationship between us Jews and Hashem.
And he didn't mention the Torah, the giving of the Torah.
So Rashi says the reason Moshe did this was to draw his heart, to bring him close to the Torah. Moshe is trying to get Yisro to be enamored with the Torah. That's his goal over here. Which leads to the question of, do we encourage converts or not? We know that generally speaking, we do not encourage converts. If there's a sincere convert, then we take them in. But we do not encourage converts. Now, why do we not encourage converts? In fact, when a convert begins to look into Judaism, we discourage converts. Why is that? Do we not like converts? Why do we discourage converts at first? Okay, so we're trying to make sure that the person's motives are sincere,
yes,
and that they really want to do it, because it's not easy being Jewish, it's not easy with all the laws, and we want to only take people in who are going to take it seriously. So we are careful with conversion. So we therefore discourage converts unless we have reason to believe that the convert is showing a sincere interest in converting. Yisro, has he shown a sincere interest in getting close to Hashem? He has. Where has he shown it?
By coming
to the wilderness. So Yisro has already demonstrated a certain level of sincerity, so Moshe now therefore draws his heart close. If the Jews would have been in a very comfortable place and coming to where the Jews were was no sacrifice, it was just you jumped in your convertible and drove over to the Jews, and the Jews had all the luxuries of the world, well, then it's not so simple. Then you got to make sure the person really wants to be Jewish. But here, Yisro had already demonstrated a certain measure of self-sacrifice in getting there. And so Moshe now tries to draw him close, and he tells him all about what the Hashem did for the Jewish people and how he saved us. Pasuk Tes, verse 9, Vayichad Yisro. Yisro rejoiced on all the good that Hashem did for the Jewish people, that He saved them from Egypt. The word Vayichad is a funny word. It means he rejoiced. I told you the word Chedva means to rejoice. But it's not the verb you would usually use, at least not like this. Usually, Vayismach, right? He was happy. Something like that. The word Vayichad is a funny word. And therefore, our sages tell us there is a double meaning here. And there is another word, which is the word chidudim. Chidudim, or chad. Chidudim could either mean cuts, or like, I'm not sure if it fits exactly like goose pimples. You know that? Like goosebumps, right. Like, it's a negative reaction to something. So our sages tell us when Yisro heard all that happened to the Egyptians, it bothered him. He was bothered by it. Because even though he was enamored with what happened, he was enamored with the Torah, he was enamored with Hashem, but the fact of the matter is that he was also very enamored with the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the great culture of the world, which had just been decimated by Hashem. and by the Jews. And this bothered Yisrael. And our sages say from here that even if someone converts, one has to be very careful not to denigrate where he came from. Even though, imagine, a conversion means a certain repudiation of where the person came from. A person can't convert unless they really want to change who they are. So they are repudiating their past to a certain extent. They're saying that the way I grew up, not just the way I grew up, but the nation I was born into is no longer me. And I don't want to be that anymore. I want to be Jewish. So one might be tempted to think that because it takes so much internal turning over of who one is in order to become Jewish, one might think therefore that person, that convert, is the one least likely to be insulted or in any way feel personally hurt by any kind of negative statement about the people he came from. But our sages tell us from here that that is not so. That no one can really just wipe it out completely. They are still connected. After all, that's where they came from. And one has to be very careful and sensitive not to demean or degrade the people from which the convert came. Here, Yisro didn't even really come. He wasn't Egyptian, although, as you mentioned, he did have a job as an advisor to Paro. He was intimately connected with the Egyptians at some point. So Yisro was at one point very connected to the Egyptians, and one should not take that lightly. Even though Yisro has converted, or is about to convert, one should not in any way demean or degrade where he came from. It's a sensitivity we have to have, and sometimes we forget it, because the convert often is the most critical of the people he came from, more than anybody else. Very often the convert himself is very critical of the people he came from, the nation he comes from, because he repudiated it. So very often the convert is very critical about it. And we might be tempted to start to think, well, if he's so critical about it, then he would like to hear more criticism about where he came from. So our sages tell us that is not so. If he wants to criticize them, it's his business. But we have to be sensitive to the fact that he does come from there, and we have to be very careful not to be critical or in any way demean his past. Yeah.
And you should also keep in mind that many of the tefillos, not prayers, in the Chumash itself, Hashem says he loves the gerim and the orphans and the widows. And Hashem will protect them, Hashem will fight for them, and punish those who don't take care of the widows, the gerim.
Right. Well, you're just pointing out that we have to be sensitive. The thing is over here, what our sages are telling us is that in this case, you might have thought that that is taking care of him. That taking care of him is to be critical of where he came from. Mm. Because he himself is critical of where he came from. So our sages are telling us that's not so. Don't be taken in by that. Don't be tricked into thinking that he wants to hear more criticism. That's not what he wants to hear. So Yisro says, Baruch Hashem, blessed is Hashem, that he saved all of you from the hand of Mitzrayim, from the hand of Paro, that he saved the nation from under the hand of Egypt. So we point out, it's very difficult to read this pasuk. He already said, he saved you from Egypt and from Mitzrayim, from Egypt and from Paro, that he saved the nation from under the hand of Egypt. What is added by that last by that last statement? He saved you from Mitzrayim and from Paro, that he saved the nation from under the hand of Egypt. What is being added?
The slavery aspect.
See, saving them from Egypt and from Paro would be from their attack, like at the Red Sea. But the second part of the statement is to save them from the slavery, from under the hand of, under their subjugation of Egypt. So he's acknowledging both points, that he saved the Jews' lives, that was the most recent thing that happened, but before that he got them out of their subjugation of the slavery. And then he says, now I know that Hashem is greater than all other gods. We mentioned before that Yisro had tried out every single idolatry, every single paganism, whatever type of worship there was in the world, he had tried them all and decided now, after trying them all, that Hashem is the greatest. That's why it says he's greater than all other gods. For in that thing that they had conspired against them. So there seems, as we mentioned, there's something missing over here. So our sages tell us this is the concept of mida keneged mida, measure for measure. That Hashem always rewards and punishes measure for measure. The punishment fits the crime. The reward fits the deed. It's always measure for measure. And that was the thing that really gripped Yisro. That the Egyptians were punished with water and drowning when what they did is they drowned the baby boys. They got drowned. That as we mentioned with Kriyas Yamsuf for the splitting of the sea, that the Jews were able to see each, they were able to say, Zeh keli v'aveihu, this is my God and I will glorify him. They were able to point to what was going on. They were able to see this Egyptian, that's the one, he's the one that whipped me, and now I see that he has lacerations on his back, just like he whipped me on my back. This one, he's the one that broke my nose. Look at that, his nose is broken. They were able to see exactly, measure for measure, everything that they dished out, they got back. And they were able to see it with their own eyes, the measure for measure, because that's the way Hashem does things. That was something that really gripped Yisro, that you see that the greatness of Hashem. It means, what does that mean when it's measure for measure? What is that, what, if someone deserves to be punished, and they are punished. So that's one level. What does the fact that it's measure for measure show more than just a punishment?
It's extreme accountability, exactness.
Okay. Is it extreme accountability?
Yeah.
Okay. What else does it show?
It shows that Hashem sees all and hears all.
Right.
And, you know, you think you can get away with something, but through the punishment or through the reward, it's a good thing. Hashem sees everything going on.
Okay,
the world is run by Hashem.
He's got all the details. It's not. Hashem is not just like, you know, picking up the general gist of what's going on. He's got every detail is known by Hashem, and he operates on that in that level.
You know, that can go too far.
Yeah.
To the degree that, God forbid, you have a family member that was shot by somebody. Retribution in that interpretation, would you take a gun and shoot them?
So that we're talking about when Hashem takes care of, when Hashem puts it, and
okay.
When he
okay.
punishes, that's
okay.
what he does. So it shows a level of scrutiny that Hashem has on every little detail. It also shows a level of care, because it goes on both ways. Hashem knows and is not just is aware of, but operates on a level of detail. He knows every detail, he cares about every detail, and he operates with every detail in mind. And every detail is accounted for. It's not just some general approach. So Yisro then... Yisro, the father-in-law of Moshe, it emphasizes Yisro, the father-in-law of Moshe, takes these sacrifices, and Aaron and all the elders of the Jewish people come to eat bread with the father-in-law of Moshe before Hashem. And yeah,
how did he know about making the sacrifices and an elevation offering? And
well, the sacrifices was not new. Everybody knew about sacrifices.
Elevation offering.
Yeah,
offering
yeah. So I imagine that Moshe prepped him. You know that they had a discussion and you know, what do I do? You know, Moshe helped him out. So our sages say, where was Moshe? Aaron and the elders came. So where was Moshe? So our sages tell us Moshe was, he was waiting on them. Moshe, you just to show the level of respect for his father-in-law, that it was not only did he go out to greet him, but Moshe, he ran the meal. He waited on them himself, just to show the respect that he accorded his father-in-law. Yeah.
Would it be because at this point he was Megayer to convert it?
It's not clear exactly when that happened, exactly when he does convert, but when exactly that conversion happens, I mean, he would have had to have a bris milah also, and have a circumcision, which was not a simple matter, right? The you know, today when a man goes through conversion, usually he's already circumcised. It doesn't count, and therefore they have to do they have to take a little bit of blood just to make it. But it's a very minor procedure today. It's really nothing. In their day, since no one was circumcised unless they were Jewish, so if someone then wanted a man wanted to convert, first of all, it was an arduous process. Number one, number two, it took time because they couldn't go to the mikveh until they got healed from the wound. I mean, you're going through a surgical procedure, and then they have to wait to get that better. Then they go to the mikveh. So it wasn't, you know, it wasn't an immediate thing. So I don't know exactly when the process happened, but Moshe here is waiting on them, and Aaron and the elders join in, and it says they ate bread with the father-in-law of Moshe before God. Before God. So what is before God? So our sages tell us, this teaches us that if someone partakes of a meal where there are Talmidei Chacham, where there are Torah sages who are also partaking of that meal, that is as if one is partaking of a meal before God himself. Because the type of meal that they're eating at is not just feeding, it's not just a physical thing, but there is spirituality going on over there. The talk around the table is of an elevated nature, and it is a special thing. So that is what happens. This is the initial meeting of Yisrael. I realize we're over time. I just want to—we're going to break right now until after Pesach. I want to tell you that at this point we haven't yet had Yisro's advice to Moshe. That's the next part of the Torah, and also exactly what's the plan? Is Yisro going to hang out with the Jewish people? Is he going to go? Eventually, he's going to go back. But what exactly is the plan over here? These are things which we have to cover in the next few sessions that we have. So the next meeting is April the... Yeah. Yeah, okay, April 7th, Mitzvah Hashem. We'll meet again. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.